hope everybody had a nice Christmas with your family. In Luke chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. Excuse me. Jesus is talking with some people, and they tell him about some Galileans who the scripture says their Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. At some point, something must have caused Pilate to be angry with them, and he had some Galileans slaughtered. Apparently, while they were in the midst of offering sacrifices to the Lord, they came and they were slaughtered. And Jesus said, "Do you think those Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans?" He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then he brings up a Tower of Siloam. Apparently, the Pool of Siloam's in Jerusalem. Apparently, there was a tower there, probably along the wall of Jerusalem, that collapsed at some point and killed 18 people. And Jesus said, "Do you think those 18 people killed when the Tower of Siloam fell were greater sinners than all the other people of Jerusalem?" He said, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is saying, at that time, it was believed any calamity that came upon you like that was a judgment from God on your sin. And Jesus says, at least in this particular case, no, there are no greater sinners than anybody else. He's warning them, yes, you can be taken out instantly. You may not be taken out instantly. We don't know when we're going to leave this world. But if you die in an unrepentant state, a far greater calamity will come upon you, an eternal calamity, the judgment of God. The scripture teaches that repentance is absolutely essential for our salvation. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the 12, when he sent them out. According to Mark's gospel, they preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. The apostle Paul, his basic message was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word repentance means to change your mind. But it speaks of a change of mind that leads to a change of life. New goals, a new direction, new desires, new plans. As a Bible Answer man used to say, it's a U-turn on the road of life. You're going one direction, you turn and you go the opposite direction. How does that tie in with justification by faith alone? We were studying Romans before we got to Acts, and we talk constantly, a man's justified, declared righteous before God by faith alone. It fits together the way a coin has two sides. There's no true faith without repentance. There's no true repentance without faith. Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone, the Reformers used to say. You never truly come to faith in Christ until you first turn from your sin, from your selfish desires, and come to him. And you never truly turn from your sin unless you come to faith in Christ. The two are inseparable. And I want to look at a portrait of repentance this morning. And Psalm 51, if you'll please turn there, gives us a portrait of repentance. If you found it, I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll read Psalm 51. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Father, thank you for your word. Bless your word, we pray. Minister your word by your spirit to our hearts. Lord, humble us. May we be a people who are always repenting, always walking humbly before you. And Lord, all to the end that times of refreshing may come from your spirit, and you would lead us in the way everlasting, in the way of joy. At your right hand, we're told, is fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore in your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, we pray for the children who've gone to their classes. Lord, the same thing for them, that you would minister your word to them. Prepare their hearts as they will probably come back for communion. Lord, prepare their hearts for that, and prepare all of our hearts. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 51 in my New King James Bible has a heading, a prayer of repentance. And it says to the chief, I think the kids are staying in. Okay. Well, we trust the Lord to minister to the kids as well. It said you don't really understand the Bible unless you can explain it to kids. So we'll probably have to find out how well I really understand it this morning. But it says to the chief musician, this is a personal psalm, David's personal psalm of repentance as he's repenting before God, but it's also written for the church. It's a model for us as we come in repentance before God, as we come before the Lord and read through a psalm like this and seek the Lord with our hearts. It's a real help as we repent, but it's also, as you see to the chief musician, it's also for the entire church. We're studying it this morning. It would be appropriate, obviously, to sing it in church in the hopes that from the heart, God's people would always have a spirit of repentance before him. So it's for the church as well, collectively, as well as for the individual. And it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It says it was in the springtime, the time when the kings go out to war, when they go out to battle. And Israel went out to war. The army of Israel went out to battle, but their king stayed home. David stayed in Jerusalem. It's been said that idle time is a devil's playground. It certainly was in this case. The scripture says David went out on his roof one evening. And if you've been in Jerusalem, it's very steep, and you can look down on houses below you. And it says David saw a woman bathing, and he kept looking at her, and he inquired of her, and his servant said, David, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of, I believe his name was Elias, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David, she's somebody else's wife. But David had already gone too far at this point. He sent for Bathsheba. She came. She lay with him. She went back to her house. And then she sent word to him later, said, I'm pregnant. And David, sort of in a panic, he writes to his commander, he sends to his commander Joab and says, bring Uriah the Hittite back to me. So Uriah returns, and David's hoping he'll go sleep with his wife and not notice too much about how much time has passed by and think the child is his. But Uriah sleeps at the door with David's servants. And the next day, David says, why didn't you go home? I told you to go home and wash your feet, spend time with your wife. And Uriah, this is the kind of guy Uriah was. Uriah said, the army is out there in the fields, camping out in the fields. They're at war. Joab, my commander's out there. How could I go and enjoy time with my wife while Israel's out in the war? And so David gets Uriah drunk that night, and Uriah leaves plastered, but he still just sleeps outside the door with the servants. He won't go to his wife. And so David writes a letter to Joab, and he says, take Uriah out into the heat of the battle and then withdraw from him and let him get killed. And he takes the letter and gives it to Uriah himself, his own certificate of condemnation, of death. He knows Uriah is a faithful man. He's not going to read a letter written for another man. He knows he can trust Uriah with a letter saying, kill Uriah. And that happens. Joab takes him out into the battle. Uriah is killed. Bathsheba comes to David. She mourns for her husband. And then David adds her to his collection of wives. She has the baby. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan says, David, there was in the same city two men, one very rich, one very poor. The rich man had, you couldn't even number the flocks and the herds he had. He was wealthy. The poor man had one ewe lamb, one little female sheep. It was brought up in his house. It was not only the family pet, it was like a member of his family, brought up with him, brought up with his children. It would lay its head in his bosom. But then a traveler came to town, and rather than taking one of his own animals from his own flock or his own herd, he came and took that one, the rich man, came and took that one ewe lamb from the poor man and prepared it for the stranger, for the traveler that came to town. And David heard that, and David said, the man who did this shall die. But before he does, he's going to restore fourfold. And that pictured Nathan with his finger. Nathan uttered those words we never forget. David, thou art the man. You are the man. I gave you everything you wanted, and if that wasn't enough, I would have gave you more, the Lord says. And you turn around and betray me like that. You murder Uriah. You take his wife. The sword is not going to depart from your house, David, ever. The child that's born to Bathsheba is going to die. You've given God's enemies cause to blaspheme, and all David can say is, I have sinned against the Lord. And David was brought to repentance. And Psalm 51 was written in David's repentance. I wanted to deal with a couple things before we read Psalm 51 because I wanted to have its proper effect on us. The first question is, the Bible says this is a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery. He commits murder. How is this a man after God's own heart? We don't see Christians running around murdering people and so on. Unfortunately, adultery's way too common. But Charles Spurgeon, in his Treasury of David, written about the Psalms, in the introduction to this, he points out something, and this is not to excuse David's sin, but to help us understand that we're every bit as bad as David is. He says you have to remember the context. David was a soldier. He was a man of strong passions. He was a king with despotic power. And he lived in a culture where kings wouldn't think twice of things like this in a world. And I thought if we updated it to our day, imagine yourself, it's not the United States of America, but the United Kingdom, the Kingdom of America, and you're the king. You defeated all your enemies. You have no one who can conquer you. And you have absolute power. You have despotic power, and you have a general who will do whatever you want him to do. He doesn't mind killing people. It's no big deal to kill people. In fact, you guys kill people. You've spent a large portion of your lives killing people in war. You live in a world where you have all kinds of wives. You have all kinds of power and no one to stop you. I would submit to you that you and I, in a situation like David, might be very surprised at what we're capable of doing without the restraints that our culture imposes upon us. Do you remember how Jesus, when he said, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you've already committed adultery in your heart? He's not saying to look at a woman to lust for her is as bad as destroying your family and destroying her family and actually committing adultery. But he is saying it's already the beginnings of adultery. And it's also saying this. If you're willing to look at a woman and fantasize about committing adultery with her, you're at heart an adulterer. And the only things that keep you from the very act are something other, things other than love for God. For one thing, she may not want anything to do with you. She may turn you down. She may tell on you. That could keep you from doing it. You may not want to wreck your family. You may not want to face the shame that would bring. You may be afraid of going to hell. There could be all kinds of things that will keep you from the act itself. You may not have opportunity and so on. But one thing is sure. If you're willing to fantasize about sexual relations with a woman other than your wife, it's not love for God that would keep you from the very act itself. Only bring those things up to realize we might be very surprised what we'd be capable of in a situation like David. Spurgeon goes on to say in his commentary that in many ways, with the light we have from the New Testament, our lusts might carry more guilt than some of the things David did for us. The other thing that you wish is that I wish David would have not had to have been confronted by Nathan. You wish he would have just repented. We have in the Bible here, we know that David truly repented because it's in the scripture, but when somebody has to be confronted, there's always that doubt about, did they really repent or were they just sad that they got caught? And so we wish David really would have repented. But then as I was thinking about that, it dawned on me, we never repent on our own, ever. We never repent without being confronted. It may be a person God sends, it may not be, but if we're ever going to repent, we're going to be confronted. It'll be the Holy Spirit who confronts us. We don't repent unless God brings us to repentance. That's one thing I hope to draw out as we go. God grants repentance, the scripture says. So we never repent on our own. David didn't. God sent a prophet. Even if David had repented without Nathan coming to him, it would have been because God was dealing with him and brought him to repentance. And so David's prayer here models for us what true repentance is. And the first thing I want you to notice is a truly repentant person, they just cast themselves on the mercy of God. They don't try to say, I'm righteous, I'm anything. They cast themselves on the mercy of God. In verse 1, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Have mercy upon me. Mercy, by definition, is not deserved. If it's something you deserve, it's not mercy. If it's mercy, you don't deserve it. You deserve justice. God's never been unjust to anybody. Anybody that's ever received justice deserved it. And anybody that's ever received mercy deserved justice. But God gave them mercy. I heard a story about Napoleon. I don't know if it's true or not. But supposedly a lady whose son was to be executed came to Napoleon and she said, I'm asking for mercy for my son. And as the story goes, Napoleon said, he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, true, Lord. If he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. I ask for mercy. And Napoleon gave it to her and spared her son. Mercy is never deserved. David understands he deserves nothing but judgment. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And notice the progression. He appeals to the very nature of God himself. God, I'm coming to you based on who you are, not on who I am. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness. Your love and your kindness. Have mercy on me according to who you are. I know what you are. Like, Lord, you're a loving and kind God. Charles Ryrie says this word loving kindness, it means loyalty, steadfast or faithful love, and it stresses the idea of a belonging together of those involved in the love relationship. Steadfast love, loyalty, and it says we belong together. You see the imagery in the book of Hosea, where Hosea was a faithful man married to an unfaithful wife. And it was in his whole unhappy marriage was a picture, a prophetic picture of God's relationship with Israel, as God's loving kindness was given to Israel. His faithful, steadfast love was given to faithless Israel. And this word loving kindness in the Bible, you see it pointing more to God's commitment to us, God's dedication to us, than our devotion to him. And that's what David appeals to. See, it's important to understand that God will forgive you. Faith requires that we trust that God will forgive us when we come to him. And David says, Lord, you're a loving and kind God. You're a covenant God. I'm not faithful. I haven't been faithful. I betrayed you, but you are always faithful. And just based on your faithfulness, please have mercy on me. And then he says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. It's not just a legal mercy. It's not just the judge saying, okay, I'll go ahead and let you go. No, it's a tender mercy. God's heart. God wants what's best for us. He loves his children. It grieves him when we go astray. His mercy towards us is a tender mercy. It's a heartfelt mercy. It's important that we understand that and never forget it. And it's important that our children, you got to tell your children, look, I hope you always walk with God. I hope you never stray. But you've got to understand, no matter if you do, no matter what you've done, no matter where you end up, no matter how much darkness you've gone into, God will always welcome you back when you repent, when you truly repent. He will always forgive you. He will always take you back. You see the prodigal son when he returns. His father's not sitting there with his arms crossed, grilling him about the things he's done and where he's been. No, he sees him afar off, and he runs over to him, embraces him, and throws a big party for him. So my son was dead, and now he's alive. That's the heart of God. It's tender mercy. And David knows to appeal that. He knows the Lord. He knows that's the kind of God we have. He will forgive if you come. So David appeals to him, and he says, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions. Remember Jesus said, every idle word you say, you'll give an account of in the day of judgment. Our sins go on record. And David says, Lord, just take an eraser and erase all that. Do away with it. And God says, he, as far as the east is from the west, he does remove our sins from us. David says he wants to be washed and cleansed. He understands sin is dirty. It's a filthy thing. He's seeing sin more like God sees it, more like the Lord sees it. It's a filthy thing. There's a stench that it sends up to God. You know, you get up in the morning, we take our shower, get all clean, put on deodorant, all that stuff, clean clothes, go out. And as we're going through the day sinning, you smell the dead body before you can't even have a dead mouse in your house for a while without smelling that thing, the horrible smell. That's what our hearts are like, no matter how many showers we've taken. That's what, remember Jesus talked about whitewashed tombs, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones and all corruption. David sees that, and that's repentance. You say, it's a dirty thing. It's an ugly thing, my sin. And we hate it, but it's also a part of us. We're stuck with it in these bodies. So we hate it and we battle it. But first of all, David, you see, in true repentance, we cast ourselves upon God's mercy. Second of all, true repentance, when we're truly repentant, we own our sin as our own. Look at verse 3. David says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I acknowledge my transgressions. There's no blame shifting. David's not saying, well, you know, if she hadn't been on that roof bathing down there, it probably would have never happened. He says, no, it's me. Nobody made me do this. No minimalizing my sins. It's not as bad as it seems to be. No, he just says, it's mine. It's me. The problem is me. My biggest enemy is me. Nobody else. And when we confess to each other, when we sin against each other, we need to do the same thing. We don't say, I'm sorry, I yelled at you when you called me an idiot or something. You're passing the sin on to the person. We confess our sin. It's our sin. My friend Dom used to say that when he would teach self-confrontation classes. You don't say, I'm sorry, I yelled at you and you called me stupid. No, you just say, I'm sorry, I yelled at you. Please forgive me for yelling at you. It's your sin. You got to own it. And of course, we need to forgive each other as well. Jesus says, if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. Again, a fruit of faith is willingness to forgive. We can go on for some time miserable in unforgiveness. But if we're Christians, we'll be recovered from that. We'll have to repent from the sin of not forgiving each other. So David owns his sin. And he says, my sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. And then verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David understands sin is rebellion. It comes against the very nature of God himself as revealed in his commandments. It's not like God just chose to make adultery and murder a sin, and I could have just said, no, it's an honorable thing to stab people in the back and a horrible thing to be faithful to people. No, the commandments of God flow from his own holy nature. It couldn't be anything other than that. God can't be anything but holy, and the commandments reflect his holiness. And David is understanding, I've sinned against a holy God, the holy character of God. And he says, against you only have I sinned. So wait a minute, what about Uriah? Could Uriah be saying, hey, what about me? You sinned against me. You took my wife and had me murdered. David understands that, but David also understands Uriah is God's Uriah. Bathsheba's God's Bathsheba. David's family that he just brought calamity upon, and you read the rest of David's story, it's awful what happens in David's family. That's God's family. David brought all this trouble on Israel and shame on Israel. That's God's Israel. Those are all God's people, God's creation. David understands, I've sinned against God's creatures, and fundamentally in my heart, it was rebellion against God himself. My sin is against the holy God. Against you, you only have I sinned. I've abused your creatures. And it also should remind you, if you were to sin against me and I refused to forgive you, and you asked me to forgive you, and I say, I'm not going to forgive you, you don't have to walk around in guilt. God owns this world, and if God says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. And if I don't forgive you, that's my problem. But you don't have to walk around in guilt if a person won't forgive you, because God will forgive you. So David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David knows God would be perfectly fair in condemning him for what he did. Absolutely fair, absolutely just. And then he says, he owns his acts of sin, but he also owns his original sin. Original sin is not the first sin committed by Adam and Eve. Original sin is the effects of that and the sinful nature that we have upon us as part of those effects. David owns the fact that he's just a sinful creature. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was born a little sinner. I came out of the womb speaking lies. And then he says, beyond that, in sin, my mother, not that his mother had an illicit relationship and he was conceived in sin. No, my mom and dad were sinners. And from the instant of my conception, I was a sinner. And David isn't passing the blame here. He's not saying, see, it's not my fault. My parents, actually all the way back to Adam, it's Adam's fault, or blaming God or something. No, David is just saying, I acknowledge the depths of my depravity. God has caused me to see. Like Paul would say, I'm by nature a child of wrath. I'm just a bundle of rebellion against God and sinfulness and wickedness, which certainly flies in the face of our day's estimate of human nature, that people are basically good and so on. David says, no, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Verse 6, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. God's interested in the heart. God cares about the heart. Remember when Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul, And he went to Jesse, and he started looking at Jesse's sons, and he saw one of Jesse's sons, and he says, "This has got to be the Lord's anointed." And the Lord says, "Samuel, don't look at his stature and his outward appearance. I've rejected him." The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And David understands God is concerned with my heart. That's what he cares about. And he says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." God desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, he makes us to know wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord begins with an understanding of our depravity and something of the depths of our depravity. We'll never know that like God does, but we need to understand something of the depths of our own sinfulness and our depravity in light of the holiness of God. The bad news of the law comes before the good news of the gospel for us. And God teaches us that lesson. Remember the Apostle Paul. We read about it in Romans chapter 7. Paul thought, he really thought. He wrote, I can't remember if it's to the Galatians or the Philippians, according to the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. I thought I was keeping the law of God. I thought I was a fine, upstanding, religious man. Until the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Not that he'd never read the commandments. Paul had the commandments memorized in his darkness. But when the Holy Spirit applied the commandments to him in a new way and said, he said, "I would not have known what covetousness was. I would not have known what sinful desire was, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And that 10th commandment wraps around all the other 9 and shows that it's the very heart God's concerned about. There's already a commanding commandment against stealing. But no, you shall not desire anything. Not only does God care about what we do, not only does he care about what we say, not only does he care about the very thoughts, when Jesus says we'll give an answer for the things we say, and the very thoughts of our sinful thoughts are an affront to God, but our very desires and our very motives can be sinful. God requires truth in the inner parts to the very point of our desire. And Paul says, when I became aware of that, he's basically saying, not only did I realize I haven't not perfectly kept the law, but I've never kept the law of God, not even for a second of my life. I'd never loved God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'd never loved my neighbor as myself. I'd never lived without covetousness. I've always been carrying around sinful desire in my heart. And then, of course, as we tend to do when we're convicted of our sin, Paul panicked and tried to reform his life and tried to live by the law of God more diligently, and he says, that just aroused my sinful passions, and I found myself sinning even more against God and more. And God used that to bring me to despair, to cast myself upon his mercy as found in Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation. And that's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Screwtape Letters, A story of a senior demon advising counseling a junior demon on how to deceive people, how to tempt people, to draw them away from God, to destroy them. It was a fascinating book. He said it was very depressing when he wrote it, obviously. But he said, I've often read in the preface to it, he said, I've often been credited with having had years and years of study in the theology of these things. And he said, no, not so. My own sinful heart gave me all the material I needed to understand the way temptation works. I just looked in my own self, and it was pretty depressing, but I wrote it out in this book. And God shows us that. But then it's the beginning of the fear of the Lord, and then we come to him. We cast ourselves upon him. And as Christians, we sort of have repeated conversions through our lives. As God brings us back to repentance, we start getting a little proud, a little careless, fall flat on our faces, and then God restores us because he's faithful. And he brings us to the end of ourselves again, and we cast ourselves on him, and times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord again. And he leads us in the way everlasting, the way to eternal joy in Christ, where we won't fail anymore. We won't sin in heaven. We'll have the fullness, the true fullness of joy, which we have inklings in this life. And so God makes us to show shows us wisdom in the inward parts of our lives. So when we repent, we cast ourselves upon his mercy. We own our sin. And then there's always the desire for cleansing and for restoration and the prayer for that. And so David says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He says, purge me. The word speaks of taking your sin. It's got a root in sin and removing it from you, removing it away. The NIV Study Bible here, it says it literally means unsin me with hyssop. Hyssop is that brush, that little shrub that's got the text really textured so you could soak stuff up with it. They took hyssop at the Passover and they dipped it in blood and put it on both sides of the door and above the door. And then later on when the leper was cleansed, they would kill a bird over running water and they would dip hyssop in its blood and it would sprinkle the leper 7 times and he'd be pronounced clean. And then when a person was defiled by touching a dead body, they would take water and mix it with the ashes of a red heifer and they would dip it in hyssop and they would sprinkle the person and pronounce them clean. What do all those things speak of? It's the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what all that speaks of. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And David's knowing, look, you can take that thing and sprinkle blood on me all day long. I need my heart cleaned. Clean my heart with hyssop. Clean my heart from these things. That's what David's crying out for. He says, Lord, if you will clean my heart, I will be clean. You wash me. You know, I'm going to be whiter than snow. The most vivid word picture I can come up with is snow. And that's as far as it can go. There's no word picture to show how clean I'll really be. Because I'll be whiter than snow. We see here, there's no comparison. We see that David's not concerned with just getting caught. He's not just concerned with shame and fear of punishment and so on. But he hates the sin itself. Wants to be clean from it, done with it. He wants to be washed from it. He wants to stop doing it. It's like the kids in the Sunday school classes. The teacher said, what is repentance? And one kid raised his hand and said, repentance is hating sin. The other kid raised his hand and said, no, repentance is hating sin enough to stop doing it. And a Christian who's truly repentant, when you look at your heart of hearts, when you're as neutral as we can be, if you will, we say, I never want to sin against you again, Lord. Now, thankfully, the Puritans explored this in greater detail, and they understood, look, you may leave your sin, but your sin doesn't leave you, and you have a battle for the rest of your life. You're dragging around the old man like a dead body that wants to pull you back. And so we find that we've left our sin, but our sin doesn't leave us. And we give in to it and we fail and we fall on our face. And every day we need to be constantly repenting. Like Spurgeon said, we have to be constantly repenting because we're constantly sinning. We keep failing. We keep going back. But the heart of hearts of the Christian is they don't want to sin against God. They want to be done with it. They want to be clean from it. And he says in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David's weight of his guilt, weight under his sin when he was in that state, was affecting even his physical health, even affecting his body. He understood his guilt. I think before Nathan ever confronted him, this is how David spent his nights in bed, under the weight of what he had done, the guilt of what he had done. And then in verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. It sounds like David's asking, Lord, I want to be born again. And he feels that way. He feels like he's killed the grace of God in him. The very fact that he's writing this psalm shows he hasn't killed the grace of God in him. David's a born again person already. But he's saying, I can't have a clean heart. You've got to clean my heart. It's created me. It's the very word used in Genesis 1:1. Create out of nothing. There's nothing there. Nothing there that's good, Lord. You got to create it. God commands his people to make themselves a new heart, to show them that they're incapable of it. Then he says, I will make you a new heart. The new birth is a work of the Spirit of God. God has to give us a new heart. We can't make ourselves born again. God has to give us a new heart. And when a Christian falls radically and falls from their walk with the Lord, only a miracle of God can restore them. It's only God that can restore them, and he will restore them. And so David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, give me a spirit that will walk steadfastly with you and not stray. Lord, enable me to walk with you. David understands much better now. He realizes if I'm going to be kept, it's going to be by God. I can't keep myself. Charles Spurgeon, in his autobiography, he told about how he got saved. And he says he was under conviction of sin. He was miserable. And as he puts it, it was a snowy day, if I remember right. And he ends up in this, what he calls a primitive Methodist chapel. And the pastor didn't even make it to church that day. So one of the guys from the congregation got up and he preached from Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. And he saw Spurgeon was miserable, and he said, young man, look to the Savior and he'll save you. And Spurgeon said, in that instant I looked, and my sins were lifted off me, and I knew I was saved. I got sight of the Savior, and I knew myself to be a born-again person. And he said, I thought I was done with sin. And then he said, you know, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Spurgeon said, I had that. He said, I had that. He said, I found an intruder with me, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I couldn't keep from sinning. If I'm not going to have that evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, God needs to give that to me. God needs to keep me. I found all that week I was sinning, and I tried to stop sinning. I got up and resolved to not sin, and I found myself sinning. So I went back to that church, and he said the preacher preached from Romans chapter 7. Where Paul says, I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do. And the pastor said, now we need to understand, Paul was not a Christian when he wrote this. Spurgeon said, I got up and left the church, and I've never gone back to a church like that. He says, it's a great place for sinners to get saved, but it's no place for the people of God. The people of God need to understand the battle they have with sin does not mean they're not saved. The battle doesn't even begin till you come to the Savior, till you come to the Lord. And he understood, God's got to keep me or I can't be kept. I have friends who strongly discourage me from telling people that once a person comes to faith in Christ, they will persevere to the end. God will take them through to the end, and they won't fall away. So that's just enabling people. That's just giving them an excuse to go on in their sin, and they think they're okay living in sin. Say, no, that's not at all what the Bible is saying. No, the Bible is saying the saints of God will continue with God. They may fall radically, they may sin horribly and continue in it for a time, but they will be recovered by the Spirit of God. 1 John says, whatsoever is born of God cannot sin. Now, he just got through saying in that book, God will forgive you, confess your sins to him, and so on. And if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves. But there is a sense in which a person born of God can't go back to the way it used to be. And God is showing David that, and God shows us that. And so I say, no, if you say a true Christian, you come to the end of yourself, you realize I don't have it in me, you cast yourself on the Lord, but then you got to maintain your salvation from here on out. It's true, we have to maintain, we have to walk with the Lord, we have to heed his warnings and obey his word. But it's the Spirit of God in us, the life of Christ in us, that's going to keep us doing that. It's not in our own strength at all. No, and I would say a person who doesn't see that just doesn't yet understand the ramifications of our depravity. If it's up to me to keep myself, I'll fall away before the day is over. God has to keep me or I won't be kept. And so David says, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And the Holy Spirit will never be taken from us. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you forever. He'll always be with his children. And so verse 12, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Restore to me that wonderful fellowship I had with you at one time. I remember that. It's under a cloud now. Restore that to me. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The strength to live the Christian life is the joy of the Lord. I'm constantly repeating what John Piper said, that the Christian life comes down to a battle for your joy in the Lord. And the more we're sinning, the less joy we're going to have, obviously. But as we walk in the joy of the Lord and in the fellowship of the Lord, that's the strength for the Christian life. And David says, "Restore that to me. Take away the clouds. Bring out the sun again. Make your face shine upon me. Lift up your countenance upon me again. The blessing of the priests. Make your face shine upon me, Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Again, David understands, like he never did before his fall, "You've got to uphold me, Lord. I'm the king of Israel. I'm nothing. My feet are made of clay, and I'll collapse if you don't uphold me. God, you've got to uphold me. Please uphold me by your generous spirit." And then true repentance also involves a commitment to the Lord, or in David's place, a recommitment to the Lord. Verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. You remember when Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times that you know me." And he said, "But when you've been recovered, strengthen your brethren." That's what David's doing. David's saying, you know, I want to teach what I've learned through all this. I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want to warn people, first of all, that they stay close to the Lord, relying upon him, placing no confidence in the flesh, but relying upon the Lord. And people who are transgressing and they think they've gone too far, I want them to know, you haven't gone too far if you'll come back to the Lord. I want to see people restored. I want to serve the Lord with my life. I want to see people restored to him. He says, verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight and burnt offering." David's not saying all those commandments to make all do all those sacrifices, God never wanted that to take place. What he's saying is those things don't mean anything if the heart's not right. In verse 19, we'll see God still wants those sacrifices, but your heart has to be right when you bring them. And as New Testament Christians, we don't bring animals to sacrifice, and all those were types and shadows. Christ has fulfilled all that, accomplished our salvation. The sacrifices left for us is a sacrifice of praise. And as in Romans chapter 12, "Present your body a living sacrifice. Lord, here's my life." A truly repentant person submits to the lordship of Christ. They want to follow the Lord. They want to serve him. They said, "Whatever you want from my life, Lord, that's what I want. I want you to take my life and use it." But praising the Lord with our lips while our honoring with our lips while our heart is far from him, or doing things, teaching Sunday school or pastoring a church or anything else with your heart not right, God takes no delight in that. It doesn't mean anything. It's hypocrisy. No, our hearts have to be right. In verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It's impossible to come to God with a broken heart and have him turn you away. He will never despise a person who comes to him with a broken and a contrite heart, who comes to him in repentance. You never need worry that God won't receive you when you come to him in repentance. He will always receive you. And that is the difference between Satan's condemnation and the Holy Spirit's conviction. Before you sin, Satan is going to try to persuade you to go with the culture, to go with the flow of the culture, let it squeeze you into its mold. Say, you know what? You deserve to be happy. You shouldn't put up with this. There's this person over here. They're showing you attention. You see that our society doesn't frown upon immorality like it once did. It's not that big a deal. And then you do it, and Satan says, how could you possibly consider yourself a Christian, what you just did? You think you're a born-again person after what you just did? And his whole purpose is to crush you, to destroy you, to bring you to despair, to utterly wipe you out. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is always to restore you. The Holy Spirit is there to bring you back to himself. And there's a sweetness to it. The Holy Spirit's whole purpose in humbling us is to bring us into that place of fellowship, the pleasures that are at his right hand, the fullness of joy, the times of refreshing that come from his presence. The whole purpose is to draw us back to him, that we could experience that joyful walk with the Lord, that joyful fellowship with our God. So the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And then finally, a truly repentant person has a desire to see others in fellowship with God, has a desire for the people of God to be right with the Lord, the church to be right with the Lord, the church to be spiritually healthy, or in this case, the nation of Israel to be spiritually healthy. David says in verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. David says, look, I want all Israel to be right with the Lord. I want you guys to be right with God, because then God will be pleased with their offerings, and they can enjoy his fellowship, and they can enjoy the peace that passes all understanding guarding their hearts and their minds, and the joy unspeakable and full of glory, the hope of eternal life, all these things. A truly repentant person has a desire for other people to be right with God, especially God's people, to be right with the Lord. And so in closing, as we examine ourselves, and I would just ask you to examine yourself, have you repented? And true repentance is from all known sin. We don't pick and choose. We don't say, Lord, this, but I want that. No, we want to be done with all of our sin. We struggle with it. We fight it. We've already said we'll be constantly repenting. We'll be constantly battling with it. But the question is, are you actually in the war? Are you fighting the war with sin? Are you fighting the battle? Not are you walking in sinless perfection. Are you fighting against sin and repenting and every day having to repent? Are you fighting the battle? We must remember that God must enable us to repent. Places like 2 Timothy 2:25 or 2:24, we're supposed to be gentle with people, instructing them and so on, in hopes that God may grant them repentance, that they may come to their senses, that they've been held captive by Satan, that God would grant them repentance, bring them to their senses. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus was raised up to grant repentance unto Israel. In Acts chapter 11, it was understood after Cornelius' household was saved that God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles also. We can't repent on our own. We need God to grant that to us, to enable us. Remember in Matthew, we've looked at Matthew 1:21 a few times in the last week or so. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, from their sins. He will save them. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Raised for our justification. Raised because God's accepted his sacrifice. The salvation was accomplished. But then it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Part of that intercession is the very coming into our lives and drawing us to himself, drawing us to the Father. Acts 3:26 says, Peter speaking to Israel, to you first, obviously then to the Gentiles, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. Jesus Christ came to turn us from our iniquities, to grant repentance. He will grant repentance to us if we desire it. When we say you have to repent from your sins and trust in Jesus, We're not at all saying you have to be able to do it. We've already admitted we're not able. We're not able to do anything of our own. But if you were but willing, we have to be willing to leave our sins, and he will enable us to do that. He will grant us the ability to do that. So that's really the question. Are you willing to leave your sins and trust in Jesus? And even as Christians, we need to be willing to leave our sins and trust in the Lord. And if we are only willing, he will enable us to do it. Let's take a minute to examine our hearts, and we'll take the Lord's Supper.